As we turn this evening to John chapter 4, a fairly familiar part of the New Testament to most of us, let me explain to you the link that there is with the pattern of our thinking over the last few Sunday evenings. Some weeks ago, we began on one whole day to think about the theme of Christian leadership. First of all, in the morning, the pattern and teaching of Jesus about leadership, and then in the evening, the teaching and pattern of the Apostle Paul on the same subject. And then on the following Sunday evenings, we began to think not about things which were the special obligation of those who were called to places of leadership, but the universal obligation that God lays upon us in several areas who are Christian believers. First, the universal obligation of evangelism, and we thought together about that particular theme. Then, last Sunday evening, we thought about a second universal obligation to biblical holiness of life. And this evening, I want us to turn to the theme which this woman at the well of Samaria raised with Jesus. Many people think that she raised the subject with Jesus as a matter of a diversion, that she was embarrassed that he spoke to her about her husband and she had no husband, but was living with the fifth of a number of husbands. And Jesus was clearly probing into the woman's life, and as a reaction to that, she turned to have a kind of theological discussion with him about a different theme altogether. The theme was, of course, the theme of worship. And the woman said, "I can see," verse 19, "that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And I have little doubt that there may be some truth in the suggestion that the woman was attempting to get away from the subject that was so sensitive that Jesus had just raised. But it is significant that Jesus himself takes up the subject and begins to enlarge upon it a little. In reply, he does not brush it aside and say that's unimportant. Because there is no question that this theme to which we come this evening is without doubt the highest activity that redeemed men and women can ever engage in. It is the ultimate purpose for which we have both been created and redeemed, that we might worship God, that we might honor and exalt Him, and that we might engage in this with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so I want us to turn this evening to this passage in John chapter 4, and to think together about some of its teaching, about this universal obligation that is laid upon all of God's people, that we were created and redeemed to be worshipers. When in our Presbyterian tradition, we frequently begin services with the invitation, which has gone over generations in the past, "Let us worship God," we are not merely beginning a service with something that is an ecclesiastical formula for "please reach for your hymn books." We are inviting one another into that activity which is the ultimate activity of all God's people in every generation. It is an invitation to the ultimate use to which we can put our faculties. And therefore, from Jesus' point of view, it is not a diversion. It is indeed the most fundamental and primary subject that the woman could ever have touched upon. You will notice that there are two pictures that are given to us in the Bible of this primacy of worship. In the beginning of the New Testament letter to the Romans, where Paul is describing what is the real nature and evidence of sin and the ultimate sign of it, it is that people have refused to give to God the worship that rightfully belongs to Him. The ultimate sign of sin is this, that men and women have chosen to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that is how sin ultimately expresses itself. It is a refusal to worship the God who formed and made us for Himself, and instead to worship created things. The second picture that we have in the Bible that focuses our minds on the primacy of worship is the picture of the Church of Jesus Christ in its perfected state in glory. We have been spending quite a considerable time studying the book of Revelation, which opens our eyes and understanding in some measure to the reality of that glory, the Church of Jesus Christ in heaven, and the continuous, exclusive activity of the Church in heaven is, of course, worship. So when Jesus says to this woman, "What God the Father seeks is worshipers," He is telling us not only about time, but about eternity. That God the Father seeks worshipers as He sends His Son into the world. And in the ultimate condition of the church glorified, what He has created is a worshiping people. So worship is not an optional activity for the believer, because God is not indifferent as to whether He is worshipped or not. Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy to the devil in the wilderness and says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." This, in other words, is the universal obligation of all God's people. Very obvious, therefore, that we could not be considering a more significant subject than this evening. I received through the post a little while ago an invitation to a conference, and the conference was on various themes, but one of the seminars was on worship. Biblical teaching on worship. And the subheading was, If you are interested in worship, this is the seminar for you. Now, I realize what the people were wanting to imply, but you know, it is an extraordinary distortion of the truth to raise the question, are you interested in worship? Because it is the chief business of the Church of Jesus Christ below, and it is the sole occupation of the Church of Jesus Christ in heaven. You will realize, I imagine, that the word that is used for worship in our English language is really a word which derives from the whole idea of worthiness. It is worth-ship that is the full meaning of the word. That is, when we are talking about worshiping God, we are worshiping because He is worthy to be worshiped. And that is the language of worship in heaven and on earth. Worthy is the Lamb, they cry, to be worshiped and honored and adored. You are worthy, O Lord, to be worshiped because, and then the heavenly host explain why God is worthy to be worshipped. You are worthy because you have created all things and the whole created order, and we as creatures of God's hand have a universal obligation to bow down before our Creator and honor and adore and magnify His name because He is the Creator of the ends of the earth. You are worthy, they cry, because you were slain. And the redeeming work of God's grace is the second great motivation for worship. It is here that we come before God and acknowledge our minds are too small, our lips are too poor, our language too narrow, properly to speak the praises of a God who has loved us with such an everlasting love. And in heaven, that is what they are engaged in. Redeeming grace is all their theme. You are worthy to be worshipped because you are the Creator, because you are the Redeemer. And they worship Him because He sits on the throne and is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the whole of heaven bows down before the living God to worship His majesty. He is the one who sovereignly rules over the whole universe. And this is why we worship God. It is why it is the great activity of creatures, of sinners, of subjects of the King of Kings. And therefore, when the woman brings this subject to Jesus' notice, it is not surprising that He fastens upon it and begins to explore it somewhat with her. You will notice that the main theme of Jesus' conversation with the woman from verse 21 onwards is on the manner of our worship. Clearly, the whole of Scripture testifies to the necessity, the obligation of the worship of God, but Jesus particularly emphasizes to the woman the manner of our worship. You will see what it is that the woman is concerned about. She says, I can see that you are a prophet. our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now Jesus quickly takes her away from concentration on the place where we worship, which is insignificant, to the manner in which we worship. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, yes, a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Now, let me say a little about that to you in the rest of our time this evening, but catch on to this phrase, that the Father is seeking worshipers. What is it that God the Father seeks as He goes by His Holy Spirit out over the world, as He broods over the nations, as He comes into a city like Glasgow? What is it that God the Father is seeking? Well, I tell you, what God the Father is seeking is worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I want to say to you that we who have that universal obligation to evangelism that we were thinking of a few weeks ago, we need in God's name to be seeking nothing less than worshipers who will join that great company on earth and in heaven in magnifying and honoring the name of God the Father. Now the woman was saying to Jesus that there was some controversy between the worship of the Samaritans and the worship of the Jews. That controversy did center upon this whole idea of whether they should worship on this mountain, which was Mount Gerizim, as it is known, or whether it should be in Jerusalem. You may also know that the Samaritans were a group of people who had gradually, partly because of their intermarriage, partly because of their defection from the people of God, they had gradually turned away from the greater part of Scripture. Now, this is a very important thing about the Samaritans. They had given their allegiance to the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament. But they largely ignored the rest of it. And the significant thing about that arises in worship. Now let me point out to you what it is that Jesus is saying to them. He says in verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now that has great significance for the distinction between the worship of the Samaritans and the worship of the Jews. What was the worship of the Samaritans? It appears to have been worship that was wholehearted, enthusiastic, and lively, as we would perhaps say. But it was devoid of the truth of Holy Scripture because the Samaritans had divested themselves of the greater part of Scripture. And it was worship, therefore, that was without knowledge. This is why Jesus says to them, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." And Samaritan worship was worship that was full of enthusiasm, but without knowledge. Jerusalem worship, that is the worship of the Jews at this period, was worship which was legalistic, outwardly correct, but utterly lacking in spiritual heart commitment to God. So there were these two kinds of worship. The worship of the Samaritans and the worship of the Jews. And Jesus, elsewhere in Mark's Gospel, in fact in chapter 7, applies this to the Pharisees and says, "Well did Isaiah say of you, 'This people honors me with their lips.'" That is, they were theologically correct, but their heart is far from me. Now, it is for this reason that Jesus lays such emphasis upon this whole idea of marrying together worship in the Spirit and in truth. "These are the kind of worshipers," says Jesus, "that God the Father seeks, for God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth." What then is it to worship God in spirit? You will notice that the word spirit has a small s, so it probably does not refer to the Holy Spirit. Worship in spirit, I want to suggest to you, is worship which is not just worship in the letter of the law. It is worship that is not a divorce between the lips and the heart, but worship which combines the lips and the heart. It therefore is worship which engages the whole being. And Jesus is saying true worship is spiritual worship. Now you will know how easy a thing it is for us in our own lives to discover ourselves lapsing into this kind of worship that marked the Pharisees, going through a ritual. And it doesn't matter what kind of ritual it is that we go through. It's so easy for us to find our lips divorced from our heart. And our worship, therefore, to degenerate into the worship that God speaks of to His people in the days of Isaiah, where He says, "I am tired of your sacrifices and offerings. I am weary of your worship." And the reason was that there was a divorce between the heart and the lips. And it does not matter how theologically correct our language in worship is. It does not matter how perfectly expressed it is. It does not matter how ancient or modern it may be. If our heart is divorced from our lips, our worship is unacceptable to God. And it's very easy for us to find ourselves in that situation. You know the sort of thing that can happen very easily. Your life begins to be displeasing to God. There are areas in your life where disobedience to God begins to become the normal pattern almost. But yet it is possible still to take the words of worship upon your lips. And Jesus says, this is the worship of which God is weary. Do you remember how Saul, when he came to God in the days of Samuel, having disobeyed God's commandments and having directly done the very reverse of what God had told him to do, came into God's presence with sacrifices, and God turned upon Saul and said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and obedience than the blood of lambs. In other words, true spiritual worship has a moral content. And it is vital for us to grasp this. True worship, you see, means that if I am acknowledging the rights of the Creator over everything that belongs to His creature, if I am acknowledging that I am a blood-bought child of God and the whole of my life is to give honor and praise to the Lamb who was slain, if I confess His majesty, but I am not living under His dominion, there is a divorce between my lips and my heart. This is what Jesus is speaking about, I think, when he says, the kind of worshippers the Father seeks are those who will worship Him in spirit. As well as in truth. You will remember this was the problem with the Samaritans. They had turned away from the greater part of Scripture. Now, what's the seriousness of that in terms of worship? Well, it's this. Why is it that Jesus says, have you ever thought, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews? Do you think that's a piece of racial prejudice or ethnic oddity in Jesus' part? Well, let me tell you what it is that he is really saying to these Samaritans. He is saying that in order to worship God acceptably, we need a revelation of God from Himself. That is, you cannot worship God acceptably in the guise that you like to think of God. I've lost count of the number of people who have said to me, now, I like to think of God like this. Or I like to think of God like that. I don't like the Old Testament picture of God, but I do like to think of God like this. As someone has rather cynically said, in the beginning God made man in His own image, and man has been returning the compliment ever since. And there is a measure of truth in the cynicism. We make God after our own image. But you see, if it is the living God we are to worship, where are we going to come to know him? Where can you come to know God, who is to be worshipped, and it is our universal obligation to do so? It is in Holy Scripture, of course. And that's why Jesus says to the Samaritans, "You Samaritans do not know what you're worshipping, because you have neglected and abandoned your Bible." That's the point. Have you ever thought this? That this is why we give ourselves to reading Holy Scripture. This is why God wants us to become students of his word. This is why, as I was saying to the students in the Glasgow Christian Union the other day, God comes to Ezekiel and says to him, "Now I tell you what I want you to do. Here is the scroll, which is the word of God. Open your mouth and pop it in, and eat it and digest it until it becomes part of you." What was the point of that? Well, it was in order that he might come to know God in a new way. And when you come to know God, you worship him. That's the relation between Holy Scripture and this highest occupation of the believer, to worship. Starved of Holy Scripture, we are starved of the knowledge of God. And therefore, our souls are shriveled rather than enlarged, and our worship becomes poverty-stricken. That's the key to worship, you know. Now, I do want to say to you this evening that there are many other things that we need to learn from one another about modes and methods of worship. We here need to learn that from one another. And certainly, I hope we are willing to learn from one another about forms and modes of worship. Now, I want to tell you something. It saddens me greatly when I go to some of the committees of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and they are worried about the condition of the worship of churches throughout Scotland, and they say, "Now here is what we need to do. We need to go around the world and find new forms of worship. We need to study how other people do it and import what they do into our situation in Scotland." As though it were something mechanical and external that you learned by rote in that way. Now, these things may be good in themselves. Let me be as balanced and fair as I can. But the important thing is they don't touch the center of worship, because the center of worship is the knowledge of God. When people really begin to worship God, it is when their eyes have been opened to his glory and greatness, to his tenderness and love and mercy, that they begin to worship him. So worshiping God in truth means worshipping him as the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old Testament. That is what Jesus means when he says salvation comes from the Jews. This is how we come to know God. It is through that revelation of himself given to his people Israel. And he says, these are the worshippers the Father seeks. Incidentally, this is the key to the role of preaching in worship. I know people who say often, "I don't go to church to hear a preacher. I go to worship God." You ever heard people say that? That sounds very spiritual. I don't go to church to hear a preacher, I go to worship God. But it actually betrays a misunderstanding both of worship and of preaching. The point of preaching is not that you go to listen to some man. And if you come away saying, whoa, what a great man and a great sermon, if ever you go to places where there are great men and great sermons, the man has failed miserably. Because the task of the preacher is to open up the scripture so that people will go away saying, what a glorious God. My heart is pounding with a desire to love and worship and honor him. And it's to misunderstand worship too. Because worship is not an aesthetic or emotional experience only. It is a rational experience as well, worshiping in the truth. That means, of course, that when we are worshiping, we ought to be mentally concentrating. Concentrating, for example, on the words of the hymns we sing, so that when we have our hymn book open, we are not doing something else while we are singing. That's a great temptation, isn't it? You're singing one of these great hymns, oh, bless the Lord, my soul, let all within me join. Ah, there is John Smith up there in the corner. Haven't seen him for a long time. You know the way things can easily dissipate the worship of God. Because we are not worshiping rationally. Now that's a very important thing. Let me point out one other thing that Jesus says here, and it's this. Notice how in verse 23 he says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. I think that those scholars who suggest to us that this is a reference to Christ's coming and his work and his mediatorship as he stands between men and God as a sin bearer and savior, I think they have touched what is the real meaning of this. The time is coming, and now is, when those who worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What has it got to do then with Jesus? His hour coming, his time now arrived. I think it has this to do with it. That the very possibility of our entering God's presence to worship him depends absolutely upon the Savior who came to be a mediator between God and men, who came to deal with that barrier betwixt us and God so that we could not know him. The secret of knowing him is in Christ. The secret of coming to him is in Christ. There is no way to come to the Father except through the Son. And therefore, when we worship, we often say we come to God through Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom we worship the Father. So we worship in spirit, in truth, through Christ. And the end of all this is that God may be satisfied. That, of course, is the end of the whole of life for the child of God, is it not? The end of all our living, the end of everything that God does in the lives of His children and in the world is His own glory and His own good pleasure. That's the end of it. And this is what we are seeking when we come to worship. The glory and the honor and the good pleasure of God. Now, there is no question whatsoever that when we are truly worshiping God, there will be something that will happen in our own souls in the nature of a joy that is altogether unspeakable. When someone concentrates upon God and brings Him honor and glory and magnifies His name and worships and adores Him, there is a deeper kind of satisfaction than in any other activity in the world. But that's not why we worship God. We worship God because we want to bring Him glory. So when we are worshiping, the test question when we go out is this: was God pleased? Did God find pleasure in our praises? Was God honored in our worship? Was it acceptable to Him? That's the question. Because the end of our worship is His glory and His pleasure. May God help us that we may be made individually and corporately a people who worship in the Spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You do long to thrill our souls with everything that You are, to lift us up into the heavenlies in contemplating Your majesty and glory and beauty. Oh, for Your great name's sake and for our own eternal good and temporal blessing, help us that we may become worshippers more than leaders or servants, more than evangelists or anything else. Oh God, make us worshipers and give us hearts that long after You and after Your glory. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen.